Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at a familiar section of Scripture there this morning and making some application. Ephesians chapter 5, it's always wonderful together with those of like precious faith and to worship our God. I hope that you've been edified and encouraged by the worship this morning. I know I can say that I have been, and it's my prayer that what I prepared for this morning's lesson will likewise be of benefit to you. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, uses a parallel for instruction between the relationship that is in marriage between a husband and his wife and Christ and the church. I want us to begin by reading that section in Ephesians 5, verse 22, beginning. The Apostle Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." I think we're especially impressed by verse 32 when he says that this is a great mystery, and we know that a mystery is something unknown. He's not saying it's unknown now. He's saying that before the foundation of the world, many did not know, most did not know, no one knew because God had not yet revealed it. But the very marriage relationship that was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2 was as a miniature of what would be the relationship between Christ and the church. And that mystery, which is now a revelation, it's great, it's wonderful, it's something that is kind of profound, it's deep, it's rich. But it's something that we can appreciate greatly as we peer into the mind of God as he's so graciously given us a revelation. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 31. And that's a verse that we all know good and well. And in this, quoting it, he shows that by that, God intended for there to be a foreshadow of something even greater in the relationship of Christ and the church. That also gives us a deeper understanding of marriage, really. For when he talks about the one flesh relationship, that a wife and a husband are joined together and they become one flesh, while that is definitely and obviously a sexual connotation with the physical relationship of marriage, it's more than just the sexual relationship, but it is an intertwining and a blending together of personality and of life and of goals. And it's something that is very intimate, and it's something that's needed, as we see in God's plan in creation. But I want us to note that Paul makes the point that he's talking about Christ and the church. We go to this text of Scripture oftentimes to look at some things concerning the marriage relationship, and that's good and well, because if God can use the marriage relationship to point out some truths about the relationship between Christ and the church, then we can do the same to point out some relationships and points about the relationship between a husband and his wife. What we want to especially do this morning is to gain a greater appreciation and understanding of the relationship that we as the church have with our husband, Christ, our groom, Christ, as we're prepared for that great marriage in the end when we'll join him in eternity. I think that as Paul does, it's necessary for us to for a few moments, look at the marriage relationship to kind of set that foundation for the points that are drawn for the relationship between Christ and the church. And this is by no means an extensive look, of course, as our main thrust of this sermon is on Christ and the church. There are so many things that could be discussed about the marriage relationship. We'll just note a few this morning, however, to prepare our minds for that relationship of Christ and the church. I want us to first understand that the marriage relationship is a matter of God's plan, but there are roles that are found in the marriage relationship. As we'll note in a minute, that does not infer or imply any kind of inferiority or superiority, but it just shows that in this physical relationship, in this creation of a physical nature in mankind, that there are the roles that are found with men and found with women, especially as they pertain to the marriage relationship. And I want us to notice first that the woman was made for man, not the other way around. The scripture is very clear about this. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, the apostle Paul says that man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Fact of the matter is that God created man. And while we read in Genesis chapter 1 that everything that he created, he saw that it was good at the end of that day, there is one thing in Genesis chapter 2 that is revealed that God did not see was good. We see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 through 24. I want us to notice that. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And then woman was created. We'll look at the rest of that text in a minute. I want us to understand that woman was not an afterthought, not by any means. In fact, the fact that man needed woman gives her greater honor and glory. The importance of woman is seen in that God created man and let man see there was a void. It's not good that man should be alone. And you had better believe that it's not just that God saw that, but that Adam was made to realize that and feel that. It's not good that man should be alone. And God's purposes are always perfect. His plans are always well thought out. So it wasn't that God created man on the sixth day and thought, "Man, this is great. Oh, wait, it's not too great, so I need to make someone else." Woman was always in the plan. But in God's infinite wisdom, he's going to create Adam without woman yet, and he's going to emphasize and press on Adam the importance, the value, the glory, and the treasure that is woman. Man needs woman. And so this is what he does. Verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name." So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. Notice this, though. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." God said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to give Adam an opportunity to look in all of these creatures and try to find a helper comparable. And God didn't think that would occur. He knew it wouldn't occur. Adam couldn't find it. And so God said, God continued, he's going to give him a helper comparable. "The Lord God," verse 21, "caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" We don't need to take this too far with regard to the parallel of Christ and the church, though. We can take it as far as we want with the husband and wife, because you had better believe that man without woman has a deficiency. And some people can live with it. Paul seems to be like one of those individuals. But there is a physical need, a relationship that is necessary, and the sufficiency that is placed there by God is the marriage of man and woman. Man needs woman. That's abundantly clear in the Genesis account. Let's make this clear, though. God does not need the church. Jesus does not need the church. Not like man needs woman, but there is a way that the church completes Christ. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's a way in which the woman fills man. She completes man. And in that way, the church completes Christ. Not that Christ or God needed the church, but there is something that a role the church has to play. And we can see that in the parallel with the marriage relationship. But I want us to understand this, that even though woman was made for the man, does not mean that she's any less important. It actually means the opposite. She is of great value and importance, and the understanding man sees that. Sees that while woman was made for him, that means he should treasure her all the more. And a good husband will do that. Proverbs 12 in verse 4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. In chapter 18 of Proverbs in verse 22, wisdom tells us that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Oh, that all in the world who are married would understand that. Too many in the world, husbands, that don't view their wives in such a matter. And that's where problems start to come in, among other things. But especially Christians, they value their wives. They see that she is the crown of themselves, that they have found a good thing in the wife. And that's exactly what God created her for you to find a good thing. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 continues that thought, that husbands likewise are to dwell with the wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A good husband treasures his wife, honors his wife. Included in that is the provision that is made by the husband for his wife and his family. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A good husband will provide for his wife as he honors his wife. But that treasuring and that honoring, that finding a good thing and evaluating her as such, is all going to be shown. And it's going to be abundantly clear if that is the case. And it's all found in this idea of love. And it's not just the phileo. It's not just this sexual love, a phileo love. It's not any kind of simple affection. That is abundantly clear in the marriage relationship, and it's necessary. But the love that a husband is to have for a wife is the agapeo, or agape love. And that's seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. A husband loves his wife. That's a sacrificial love, as we see in the text. It's the love that God had for us and that Christ had for us when he gave himself for us. And it's the same thing with a husband to the wife. The wife comes first, after God and Christ, of course, and the Holy Spirit. And the kids come second. Sometimes we see that getting mixed up. But the fact of the matter is, the man sees the woman and the need for her and values her as such and shows that evaluation of her by laying himself down for her and doing whatever it takes to please her and to make her comfortable and her life better. That's the roll call of a man to his wife. That's kind of seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when the Apostle Paul talks about marriage. I want us to see how a husband is supposed to view and treat a wife in the passage of verse 32 and 33 of 1 Corinthians 7. Especially it is emphasized in the present distress, because this is what Paul says about marriage. I want you to be without care. He says, he who is married cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please. Unmarried, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But notice this, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. See, a husband is supposed to treasure and value and put his wife far above himself and before himself. But the thing is that he's supposed to put Christ even before her. And that shows the wisdom of the Apostle Paul in that present distress. Persecution comes. Are you going to place your wife before Christ or Christ before your wife? The cause of Christ. Are you going to forsake the will of the Lord to please your wife and to look out for your wife? And you see the potential for temptation there. But all that does for us here is to emphasize further the evaluation the man has for a woman and how much he treasures her, what he's willing to do for her. And I want us to understand also that because woman was made for man, that of necessity puts man in a role of authority. Man is head of woman, and that is abundantly clear in the scripture. But let's not confuse this with some kind of domineering relationship. It's not a dictatorship. It's not a matter that is to cringe about. It's a lovely matter of a healthy relationship that God has designed. Marriages that are functioning properly and thriving are those which function in this order, that the man is head of the wife. But let us understand that as the man treasures the woman, this headship of necessity is one which is functioning in this area of love. It's out of love. And it always is for the good of the wife. It's always for her benefit. That's seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. We see that that headship is a matter of creation. It was something that was found in the beginning. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of conduct in the church, says that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he gives the reason for it. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We remember that which transpired in Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent deceived Eve, and as she was beguiled, she gave to her husband to eat. The fact of the matter is that she was deceived, Adam was not deceived. And in that, there is a characteristic that the Holy Spirit is revealing, that the woman is not to be in a position of authority. And that doesn't mean that the woman's any worse than the man or the man's any better than the woman. If anything, I would suggest that just meant the man was more rebellious than the woman. She was deceived. He wasn't. He did it anyway. But we need to understand that that role is there, and it was from the beginning. That's how God created that man is head of the woman. We need to understand, though, that that headship is intertwined with the love that we had discussed before. Husband is the head of the wife, but he also says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. That headship is not to be abused. It is to be done out of love. All the decisions, all of the things that are done by the husband in his role of authority is not to serve himself, it's to serve his wife, to do what is best for her and then what is best for the family. It's always with the value that is seen in the wife that the husband is supposed to act. So the Apostle Paul wisely put in Colossians 3 and verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. We also need to understand, though, in that headship of necessity, there is a submission by woman to the man in the marriage relationship. There is a reverence, a respect, and therefore a submission to the wishes of the husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 says that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands. Notice, in everything as to the Lord. Verse 33, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We mentioned before, this does not imply inferiority. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that they are heirs together of the grace of life. And we can understand it doesn't imply inferiority by Jesus' words in Matthew 22 in his reply to the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. He says, you're mistaken not knowing the power of God nor the scriptures, because in the resurrection, they're not given in marriage, but they're like the angels of the Lord. Marriage relationship is a physical one. And so the headship of the man to the woman in the marriage relationship is not one that reigns in eternity. It's one for life under the sun. It's for the physical relationship of marriage. But I want us to understand this, that just as the headship of the man is out of the value he sees in the woman, and thus he acts accordingly, the woman's submission, the wife's submission, is out of that value she sees that her husband has in her. When the husband is acting as God has ordained, and he evaluates his wife as one that is of utmost importance, of necessity, and treasures her like we've said he ought to. And he acts accordingly. The woman's going to see that love. And that submission is going to be out of love, understanding that he's only acting for the family's good, understanding that all that he does, all that he commands or suggests is not because of a selfish motive, but because I'm doing this for your benefit. And so the husband's love is to breed respect in the wife. Now, there are so many other things that we could go into, and there is a depth that is there that we haven't even touched. That kind of sets a foundation for us as we look to the relationship between Christ and the church. Woman wasn't made for man, or man wasn't made for woman, woman for man. We're made for God. He didn't make us because he needed us necessarily, but he made us to glorify him. Don't you think for a second that God is supposed to simply serve us? He has. He's shown us his love. But we're made for God. And we can find solace in the fact that as a man treasures his wife, so Christ treasures the church. But understand, that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to do, because he is our head and we're to respect him and submit in that reverential fear. And so let us look at that in Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, we look at Christ's love as the head of the church. We notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 23 that he gave himself for her. He is the savior of the body. Just as Christ loved the church, he gave himself for her, verse 25. And he did that that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. For the Lord's Supper, we read from Colossians chapter 1, how God has delivered us out of the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How that we were by wicked works rebellious, and that's why we were found in that darkness, but Christ gave himself so that we could be holy without blame before him in love. Hell was in our future, eternal spiritual death in our future, and Christ looked on us, saw our value, we're created in his image, we are created for his glory, and sin has messed that up, and he's going to do something about it. He doesn't leave us stranded and helpless. He gave himself for us. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, in the parable, or the analogy rather, of Jesus as the shepherd, and he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 15, he says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And that is further emphasized in that it wasn't taken, but it was given. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay my life that I may take it again, lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received of my Father. He would go on to tell his disciples in John the 15th chapter that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We never forget the love that Christ has for us because of the sacrifice that he made. And let us always remember what that sacrifice was made for, what it accomplished. It was of a spiritual need that he laid down his life for us. And that precious blood purifies us. It cleanses us. What it does is it sets us apart from the sinful world. It sets us apart from damnation. It sets us apart from corruption. It sets us apart from sin. And it does it so that we can partake in the glory of God, that we can be devoted and dedicated to him like we were always meant to be. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter said, know this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Again, with his blood we are reconciled to God, and we are translated or conveyed to the kingdom of the Son of his love, picked out of the power of darkness and put into the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 2, continuing in that context, shows what this accomplishes. A sanctification is not simply a setting apart. We're in the darkness, so he plucks us out of the darkness and puts us into the kingdom. He set us apart from the darkness, but he set us apart for a specific purpose. It's the greatest purpose that has ever been known by mankind, and that's to fulfill that created purpose we have in us to serve God. He says, if you have been reconciled and and cleansed by that precious blood, that you also as living stones, 1 Peter 2:5, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We see this in Revelation 5 and verse 9, beginning in the throne scene of God in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We see those who are redeemed by that blood of the Lamb, who have that thanksgiving to that Lamb who is able to open that scroll, the will of God, what was necessary to be done for the redemption of man. And they sang a new song in verse 9 of Revelation 5. And they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," and notice this, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." What we've got to understand as the church is that that great sacrifice, it sets us apart, but it sets us apart to a purpose. And when we're not performing that purpose that we were set apart to, we're counting that blood of Christ as something that is lesser than what it is. We see that applied to willful sin in Hebrews chapter 10. We trample the Son of God underfoot and count that blood of the covenant as a common thing. But I want to suggest to you that we do that even when we neglect what God has given for us to partake in. We're set apart, and so many times the world emphasizes we're set apart from sin, thanks be to God, but they fail to realize that that being set apart from sin, being cleansed, is so that we can dedicate ourselves wholly to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 shows that such was not possible for us to perform. That work was not possible for us to perform so long as we were cut off from God because of our sin. He says in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works," those of sin, "to serve the living God." Notice that. The cleansing of your conscience from dead works is so that you are able now and have the privilege now, have the honor now of serving the living God. The reason we can partake in this, really a foreshadow of heaven, as we serve God in His kingdom, is because of the blood of Christ. He loved us and gave Himself for us. We see how that occurred, however. It's not just something that cascades down on every single man immediately. Yes, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, John 3:16. But He requires the world to do something to gain that blood. John 3:3-5, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says that unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And we see that birth paralleled in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, that you purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. We're to love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In baptism, we partake of the blood of Christ and we're cleansed and set apart to His purposes. But I want us to understand this, that while He shows us His love in giving His blood for us, that there's something significant that occurred when we're washed in His blood. Yes, we're redeemed, we're set apart to His purposes, but what we do is we willingly submit to Him as bondservants. We become His own people when we're washed in His blood. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasized in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28 when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders on that occasion. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he told the Ephesian elders, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," notice this, "to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." He purchased the church with His blood. His blood was the precious and sufficient currency to purchase the church for Himself. And there's some implications with that. We don't belong to ourselves. We are not our own. We're bought. We're purchased. We're redeemed. Titus 2 and verse 14 phrases it this way, that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Titus is his epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote makes this abundantly clear in the Apostle Paul's life. He understood he wasn't his own. He called himself a bondservant of Christ. He purchased us. We belong to him. And so while we are redeemed by his blood, purified by his blood, what we've got to understand by that is it's not cheap. It's something that was the purchasing price for him to take us as his possession. We do what he wants. We do what he requires. He is our head. He's purchased us, and he gets to tell us what to do. We see that in Revelation 5. While he was worthy to redeem us from our sins, he is also worthy of headship. They continued in the song, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who," notice, "sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." So many times people want to emphasize how God loved us and Jesus loved us and he shed his blood for us, but very seldom do you hear the emphasis of the headship of Christ. Because of his blood, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to him. He's got power. He's got dominion. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He's our king. And he gives us the decree of the kingdom. But I want us to understand this, that his actions are out of love. In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, it says that he did this to present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. In other words, just as the husband is head of the wife and all that he does is for her benefit, so all that Christ does and commands and requires of us is for our benefit. It's to present us holy, without blemish, pure, with the hope of heaven. We need to understand that, brethren. Every church would do well to understand that the direction of Christ is not just arbitrary. It's not just a matter of Christ dwelling upon his headship and abusing it to our detriment. He's not a bully on an anthill with a magnifying glass and just abusing his power and using it just because he can. Christ is doing this for our good, for our benefit. His teaching is certainly something which is out of compassion for us. We see that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34. And the record of Christ feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Mark records some things that happened before those things and events transpired. That Jesus, Mark 6:34, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And this is what he did about it. So he began to teach them many things. This was not a physical thing. He didn't feed them because that was his main focus. They were sheep without a shepherd, not in any physical sense. He saw their spiritual state, was moved with compassion, understood a deficiency in their life, because Jeremiah 10:23 says, "The way of man is not in himself, and is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." So he taught them how to go. That's the Lord's headship. It's with compassion. We see in Matthew 11 and verse 28 that such teaching is to make our lives easier. It's to give us rest from our weariness of sin. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You take that in comparison to the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders that they held over the head of everyone. And they acted as if they were better than everyone else, even though they didn't keep all the traditions and certainly didn't keep all the commandments of God. But those traditions of the elders ladled on top of what was already a burden of the Old Testament, because once you sin in all points and you're under a curse. They ladle on all of those traditions, and it's not that great. It's not that easy. It makes your life more difficult. Jesus says, "I'm not like that. I require only what is necessary." And that makes your life easier, because you don't have all of these things to worry about. You just have the doctrine of Christ, that which comes from heaven to worry about. And that which comes from heaven is always to your benefit, that you can be holy and blameless. You can have the hope of heaven. His headship is for our good. It's ultimately to present us without fault and blameless at the day of the Lord. Jude records this in his epistle in verse 24. in his doxology, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to make sure that you are presented faultless, without blame, before him in that great day. But we got to understand how that occurs. It occurs through his commandments. It occurs through the word. It's not by any miraculous means where God shows partiality and it's a better felt than told story. It's something that is inherent within his word. That's God's design. He is able to do this so long as the church submits to his headship. The head and the body relationship requires a give and an acceptance of such commands, of such rule. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 12, 3 and verse 12. When the Apostle Paul says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may," notice similar language to Jude, "that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." But notice what he continues in chapter 4. "Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 gives the implication that there were some in John's day who thought the commandments of the Lord were burdensome. I believe there are many today who have that same estimation of the Lord's commands. They're just a burden. They're not something that we need. They're just a burden. We can just ignore them. God wouldn't want us to be troubled. But in reality, we understand that's how he's preserving us without spot and blameless. As we submit to those commands, as we submit to the head, he's preparing us for that great marriage. It's out of love that he gives us these commands. Revelation 19 and verse 6 gives us that picture. When John says, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Notice that. "For to her it has been granted." I don't know of any woman who becomes engaged to be married that complains about the fact that she gets to go dress shopping for the most beautiful dress she'll ever wear. But sometimes we find ourselves murmuring and complaining like the Israelites that God wants us to do this. God's making us do this. He says it has been granted to you to be arrayed in fine linen. And what is that? It is the righteous acts of the saints. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that God prepared those works beforehand that we should walk in them as his wonderful creation. So let's make that application. As the headship of Christ is out of love for his bride, the church, so we should submit to such. We should have that reverential fear and submission to the headship of Christ. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," Ephesians 5:23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ." Notice this, though, the parallel. "So let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything." A parallel is drawn to emphasize that for the relationship of the wife to the husband. Everything as to the Lord. But if it's true there, it's true for us especially. We submit in everything to the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul, emphasizing the preeminence of Christ in Colossians, concluded in Colossians 3 and verse 17 that whatever we do in word or deed, whatever and everything, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We need to understand, though, that as we're sanctified and cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, that we're presented holy, without blame, without spot, without wrinkle, that of necessity gives us the submission role. That doesn't just happen separate and apart from our own submission to Christ, but our submission is necessary. I've heard that been said before that not even deity can give a gift if humanity is not willing to accept it. It's impossible. He gives and we accept. And what we do is we accept by obeying His commands, submitting to Him. And we do so without murmuring. We do so gleefully and cheerfully. We see that in the 119th Psalm time and time again, especially in this section of verses 33 through 40, when the psalmist eagerly says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." A wife has this understanding that the husband is just looking out for her well-being. And so she humbly submits, and she lovingly does so. The church is to do the same thing to Christ, even more so. In this, we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed, because we're partaking of that holiness that Christ has shed His blood for us to partake in. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, after he talked about us being redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, after he talked about us being that holy priesthood, that spiritual house being built up, he says in chapter 4 and verse 3 that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil to you. That's all wrapped up in this idea of the fact that Christ gave His life so that we could submit to Him and be the holy church of the eternal plan. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul gave warning and said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," which temple you are. But that holiness does not come arbitrarily. That holiness does not just come miraculously, but that holiness comes from our submission. That's made abundantly clear by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6 and 7, especially chapter 7 and verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." It's something that we do. This is all to our end of being presented as a glorious church to God. As we live by faith in God, submitting to the head, we glorify God while we're on the earth. This is shown in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul said, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Notice this. "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever." That's connected with 22 and 23 of chapter 1, but we're the fullness of Him who fills all in all. As we submit to the head, He fills us, and as we submit to the head, we fill Him as the role of the body, because the head without a body is incomplete. And in so doing, just like we see in all of the spiritual blessings in Christ in chapter 1, is to God's eternal glory. And we become prepared as we submit as that glorious bride. This is how it's put in Revelation 21 and verse 2. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We parallel that with Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 and see how that preparation is made. When the Corinthians were turning away from the doctrine of Christ, and he said, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." But here's the problem. That preparation is inhibited because of your unwillingness to submit to the head. "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." We're prepared as the bride of Christ and those holy garments as we submit to His headship that is expressed in His word. I want us to understand that this submission is our love being shown to Him. A lot of people talk about loving Christ, but what they don't understand is that that love is expressed much like the love of the wife to the husband in several ways is expressed in the submission to the headship. That's exactly what we read in Scripture, that as we submit to Christ, we show our love to Him. That's how we reciprocate. We notice the opposite of that in Hebrews 13 and 17, just as an example with the eldership, that when a church does not submit to the elders' rule, when they are leading them in the way of the Lord as they should, it makes them grieved. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. But I want us to notice that when that submission is not there, not only grieves the elder, but it's unprofitable to the congregation. Proverbs 21 and verse 9 says, "It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Think of that in regard to Christ in the church, how much we grieve Him, how bad it is as we fail to submit to Him, what harm that brings our relationship. That's expressed with Jesus when He approached Jerusalem, Matthew 23 and verse 37, and wept over the rebellious city. I want us to know that we've got to show our love to Christ by submitting to His words, because when we don't, Jesus is not loved. He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Likewise, love and obedience is connected in John 14:15, when Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we know that those commandments are not burdensome, but the very love of Christ is to keep His commandments. And the church willingly does so. We recognize ourselves to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We know that we have a head. We know that His truth is His rule given to us. And we willingly submit, knowing that's done out of love for our benefit. And so we uphold the truth at all costs. We've got to understand and comprehend this relationship between Christ and the church as it pertains in parallel to the husband and wife relationship. It indeed is a great mystery in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 5. And thanks be to God that He has made that revelation to us. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, understand that Christ's blood was shed out of love for you. But the way in which you partake of that blood is clearly seen in Ephesians chapter 5, is by submitting to Him, being washed in water by the Word, so that you can have that newness of life, that you can be prepared as that bride for Christ and be presented without spot and blame. We offer you that invitation this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, or if there is any spiritual need we can assist you with this morning, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.